Prepare now for the ministry of God's Word. If you would, please open in your Bible to Mark chapter 13. Try to pick out the most exciting possible title for this sermon this morning, The Abomination of Desolation. And we'll be reading this morning from Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 31. If you would please now, let's stand together and give visible expression to our reverence for the written word of the living God. Mark 13, beginning at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things before him. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Lord, this morning we have no small task before us in the handling of such a humbling and challenging text. But we know, O Lord, that your word is pure and that is true and that is even life-giving. So help us now, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, to receive your blessing, not simply through the reading of your word, but even through its preaching. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to make a couple of preliminary comments before we get going today with our sermon text. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, I was supposed to preach on this, and I punted, pushing it back a little while. Worked out helpfully last week. I was at OPC, Church Planter Training, and was given a little extra time. At 4:51 this morning, I woke up pretty excited with a general sense of being ready to go. But why the delay? Well, to be completely honest, there are some texts in the Bible that are pretty difficult to handle, some questions that just need a little bit more time, and in my humble opinion, Mark 13 has proven to be one of them. R.T. France, one of the leading evangelical Greek scholars, refers to this chapter as the most disputed area in the study of Mark's gospel. Terry Johnson, PCA minister, good friend, highly respected individual in the Reform world, calls the parallel text, Matthew 24, the most easily misunderstood and misapplied chapter in the entire Gospel of Matthew. So we're dealing with difficult language, deep and in some ways challenging waters, as Jesus teaches on the destruction of the temple, the end of the old order, and the beginning of the gospel age. I want to make just a couple more statements before we really dive in. That is, many people look at this chapter as being largely apocalyptic. What do we mean by that? Well, that the things described here describe the end of the world. And I very much appreciate why people come to that view. It is a view that I've held myself for many years, though not recently. And you'll understand why I push back on that a little bit as we go a little bit through the text. It's very important to understand what it is that Jesus is attempting to do here. The disciples have asked him a question, and a very clear question, about narrowly the destruction of the temple and when these things will be. And then Jesus goes on to answer that question. But he also makes a promise at the end of our text in verse 30 that really is something of the hinge of the text when he says, "Truly I say to you," and be with me here, "this generation of the disciples who are asking that question, that generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So whatever you decide to do with the text, and even however much you decide to disagree with the pastor this morning, you have to at least wrestle with the question, the answer, and the timeline of fulfillment that Jesus himself gives. In addition, there's the fig tree. The fig tree at the beginning on the way into the temple, as we talked about roughly a month ago, becomes a symbol of what will happen to it. And the fig tree that reemerges at the end, something like a bookend. When the Bible does that, it gives you this here and the same thing there. You're supposed to look at everything in between as sort of a sandwich, a unit that holds together. And that might explain for you why it is that I ended with the fig tree section. Verse 32 begins something else. But my last preliminary word, and I know that there are a lot of them this morning, has something to do with charity. Charity. You might not agree with everything that I say today, and that's okay. You have permission to be wrong. But for what it's worth, on the subject of eschatology, that is to say, last things, the Westminster Confession of Faith, our theological document, summary of our faith, does not have a singular position on eschatology. It actually has a parenthesis that includes several and excludes only certain extremes. And so the point is simply this. If a beautiful document like the Westminster Confession can be charitable regarding eschatology, hopefully you and I can be as well. This should be a charitable doctrine, and we together should be a charitable church. You will hopefully find some pastoral implications at the end. So with those things in mind, I want to ask the question, because it really gets to our text and what the disciples are asking Jesus: how does God rule the world? How does God rule the world? Again, keep thinking through the eyes and mind of the disciples, this temple now standing. Does he rule the world by his earthly temple or by his son? That's it in a nutshell. If you get that tension, that question, you understand exactly what Jesus is doing. The disciples have come to Jesus at the beginning of Mark 13, and they say to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings, what a great temple." Now, in the temple, as we've looked at before, this is how God ruled the world. This is where God met with his people. The temple was not simply the emblem of Israel's religion. God spoke, God ruled, God reconciled with the world through his temple. But when the disciple makes that observation, Jesus responds and says, "You see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another." How does God rule the temple? Rule the world? It will no longer be through the temple. And this is what Jesus is trying to address. So the 3 points of the outline you have there in your bulletin: those days and that day, signs of those days, and then finally lessons from those days. So it is a big deal to me that you make the distinction between those days and that day. Okay? The text is framed around that distinction. What I mean by that is that Jesus says very clearly in this section that there are those days, speaking of the days in which the temple will be destroyed, ultimately referring to 70 AD. But then a great distinction is made between those days, and if you turn over for just a second, verse 32, but concerning that day. Now, next week, I'm going to begin preaching on verse 32. And here's my point. You may not agree, but just hold on. This is a put your seatbelt on kind of service and Sunday, right? That day that he refers to in verse 32 is the day of his second coming, about which he says, there are no signs, but of those days, referring to the great tribulation that comes upon Jerusalem, culminating in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there are countless signs. So those days refer to the destruction of the temple, and that day refers to the day of his return. It's a big pill to swallow, but if you read the text about 17 times, it actually becomes pretty clear. Okay, so let me work through then point one, those days and that day. Again, what is the most important thing that Jesus is doing in this chapter? He is answering the disciples' questions, Lord, when will this be? Tell us, verse 4, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And then Jesus goes on and begins to teach in response to that question. He is answering the question, when will these things be, and what will be the signs? Clearly the question is, when will the temple be destroyed? Now you have to appreciate that from the disciples' perspective, this is mind-blowing. For Jesus to say the temple is going to be destroyed would be mind-blowing. There were those who were of the opinion that if the temple were ever to be destroyed, it would literally be the end of the world, the second coming, or if you will, the coming of the Messiah once and for all. In other words, when Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed, the disciples wonder if that means the end of the world. Jesus responds by saying, no, we need to make a distinction between the destruction of the temple, which is one thing, and the end of the world, which is another thing. Those days and that day. Are you with me? I have a feeling I'm going to work really hard and still lose half of you, and I'm really trying to keep it as clear and simple as I can, so be patient with me. The disciples conflated the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. This is a very common Jewish perspective. And clearly, those two things happen, right? The temple was destroyed, and guess what? The world didn't end. Okay? So you can see now why Jesus needs to explain that, right? 70 AD, no matter what you think about how this all ends, happened, and the world did not end per the disciples' expectation. So Jesus separates. You need to understand this happens and then that happens. Jesus sees those days and that day as distinct. They think they're asking one question about the end of the world. Jesus ends up teaching them these are two distinct and separate events. Hopefully you can see that. Okay? Mark 13 verse 32 then is really important because Jesus switches to speak no longer of those days, but again, that day, and be with me here, this is like a big deal to me, that Jesus says, and of that day, no one knows. There are no signs. Thief in the night. So regarding his second coming, there will be no weather beacons telling you it's going to be next Thursday, but regarding the destruction of the temple, you're going to get all kinds of warning signs in advance. But of that day, no one knows. So be ever vigilant, ever ready. Now, there are verses that make it really clear, at least in my view, that Jesus is clearly teaching here not about the end of the world in the early section of Mark 13, but about the destruction of the temple. In other words, Scripture here and in the parallel text make it very clear. One of the things I've done the last couple of weeks is spend a lot of time in Matthew 23 and especially 24, Matthew's parallel, and Luke 21. They're all about the same thing, but they're little nuances. Matthew 23 talks about all the blood of the righteous from Abel, Zechariah, through the prophets, that will be avenged upon this generation. Jesus' generation, those alive in his day, upon them would be visited the blood of the righteous martyrs, Matthew 23. It's also in Matthew 23 that Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he weeps over it. He weeps over the destruction of Jerusalem. He weeps over the imminent destruction of the temple. He knows that God is coming in judgment. He knows not only what he will endure, he knows what his people will endure, and he weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets, you who rebelled against my word, how I would have held you like a mother hen does her chicks, but you were not willing. And so judgment is coming. In Luke 21, Jesus says very clearly, so when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that the time of desolation is at hand. That couldn't be much clearer. An army will come and surround Jerusalem. And Jesus says, when you see that army begin marching in, you better run because it's on. And if you stay, you won't get out. Very clearly, an actual army of actual people surrounding an actual city. Mark 13, 30. This generation then will not pass away until all, not some, all these things take place. And if you want to take anything in this chapter literally, let's start with the word all. All these things will take place in that generation. So what takes place in that generation? Well, it's the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, this is intriguing and this is difficult. Israel's temple had been ransacked many times already in history. Many of you know the famous story of Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 168 BC erected an altar to the pagan god Zeus on top of the altar in the temple. And there he offered not only pagan offerings, he sacrificed the most abominable thing imagined on the altar of God to Zeus, pigs. Pigs were offered in sacrifice to Zeus by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168. That, in many ways, was a fulfillment of what Daniel was looking for in Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 9. Roman Emperor Caligula, around 37 AD, sought to have a statue of himself put in place of the altar. Here's the point. For some reason, all kinds of pagan kings seem to want to take over that temple and put their statue in place of the altar of God. But then something significantly happens after the time of Jesus' crucifixion. In the mid-60s, significant tension begins to heat up that will fulfill Mark 13. I'm going to give you the history here, the story. It's referred to by two names, the First Jewish-Roman War or the Great Jewish Revolt, from AD 66 roughly to AD 73. You'll find this intriguing, especially given the state, day and age we live in. It all started because of taxes. Taxes, taxes, and more taxes. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? The Jews were being heavily taxed by the Romans to the point of feeling that they were being improperly taxed. It led to the plundering of the second temple by a Roman governor named Florus, who, because the Jews would not pay the taxes, he literally entered into the temple and took gold and money out of it. But the Jews did not respond so happily to this. Many of them began to not only protest, but to riot and to fight back, literally take up arms and fight back. In this context, many Jewish officials were arrested, prompting an even larger scale rebellion by the Jews. So you basically have the Jews begin to take up a version of their own war rebellion against the Romans. And for a little while, even at certain moments for several years, the Jews made significant ground. They at one point overran the military garrison of the Romans. King Agrippa, whom you've heard about in Scripture, even once fled from the Jews with his family in the context of this revolt. But in response to this, the Romans brought in the Syrian army. And in this context, as Jesus alludes to, many so-called Messiah figures rose up claiming to be the Messiah of Israel, the leader, the one who would lead them out. And how would they do it? With a metal sword. Zealots, they are sometimes called, who rose up claiming power, claiming the ability to defeat, claiming Messiah-like status, even some of them literally claiming to be the Messiah who had come. The Romans responded to this. The task of crushing the rebellion was given to a general whose name you know. His name is Nero. Nero was experienced and relentless, and he was truly both. He was a masterful general. Jerusalem was now at this point heavily reinforced. They had taken so many of the supplies from the Romans in. It was armed, and it was even surplused, ready for siege. They knew it was coming, and they prepared themselves. And the invasion, the full-on invasion, began in Galilee in AD 67. A general named Titus took over the major Jewish strongholds there, the outposts. Jews were flocking very interestingly during this time. This also attaches to Jesus' language, both to and from Jerusalem. Some saw the war coming and said, let's get out of town and run to the hills. But others saw them attacking the temple, and they came from the remote parts of Samaria and other parts of Israel to come and fight and defend the temple. So you have Jews that are leaving because of the fight and Jews that were coming because of the fight, to take up arms alongside their brothers and sisters fighting for the temple. In 70, the city was besieged. Now, that means they surround the city and they cut off all the food supply. They cut off the ability for anyone to go in or out, and it basically becomes a waiting game. How long can you starve without dying? How long can you go without food? How long can you go without water? What will husbands say to protect their wives and their children? What will women do to protect their young babies? It becomes a waiting day, a war of attrition time-wise. For 7 months, the city was besieged. That's a long time. Now, if you pack up, many of you remember Y2K. I remember people here packing up and storing water and stuff, but everybody had to answer the question, how long can you hold out? Right? How long can you go without water, without food? Some of us wouldn't make a week if we didn't have electricity and a hot bath. Life without coffee. I better move on. The Romans built a wall around the city of Jerusalem. They literally built their own wall, like a rampart made of a circle that went all the way around the city. They built a trench down in between Jerusalem's actual wall and their rampart wall. And for a long period of time, this is what they did. They caught, captured, and crucified anyone that they found fleeing. Josephus, the early church historian, says that as many as 500 people were crucified each day during the siege. Zealot Jews inside the walls burned the food supply of the Jews to motivate people to stop waiting and start fight to the death for the temple. Many died of starvation. Many died of crucifixion. Many died at the sword. Many died at the arrow. It came to the point that women, even children, were forced to fight. Anyone strong enough to lift a sword was required to carry it into battle. The city finally fell in the late summer of AD 70, after 7 months of being besieged, but not before dire starvation led to what is arguably, from the point of some historians, comparable to what people experienced in World War II, if not worse. Dire starvation, hideous warlike crimes and suffering, the most hideous forms of suffering, people, and I apologize for the language here, but it's just what happened, people eating their own feces, parents eating their own children. In a moment of desperation, now be with me here, all because they would not surrender the temple. That's how cherished the temple was. Hear that now in the question in the mind of the disciples. They would not abandon the temple. They could not imagine God abandoning the temple. It was the emblem of everything Israel stood for. It was the place from which God not only ruled, but reigned righteously with justice, mercy, and equity. This led to the famous defeat of the fortress of Masada that you've heard about perhaps. Very long and drawn out suffering, very similar details in AD 73 and 74. It is estimated by one early historian that over 1 million people died in the siege of Jerusalem in the 60s and 70s, and it's estimated that millions, plural, more lives were saved because there were those that heeded Jesus' warning to do what? Flee. Flee. There's a time to flight. Excuse me. There's a time to fight, and there's a time to flee. And Jesus doesn't simply say judgment is coming. He says when you see certain weather clouds beginning to form, run. Don't look back. Don't plan it out. Run. All the city walls were destroyed. Literally, the Romans destroyed the city walls. The temple itself was burned and then razed to the ground. You could drive over its location afterwards. And so here's the point. What Jesus said would happen, happened, and it happened in those days. Jesus' daunting words came to pass. The temple was destroyed in that generation. That takes us to our second point. The signs of those days. Now, this is where we get confused, and I'm very sympathetic, and maybe I'm still confused. But Jesus says, not only will this happen in this generation, he begins to describe signs. And when people often look at these signs, they very understandably hear in these signs things that sound supernatural, otherworldly, like the end of the world, literally. And this is why Mark 13 is such a hard chapter, because on the one hand, you have this description of the end of the temple, but then you have these signs that sound sort of cosmic. And that it's very understandable why people would attach them to the end of the world rather than the end of the temple. But what I'm suggesting here, or proclaiming is a stronger way to put it, is that the signs are attached to the same event that Jesus has been describing, and he does not separate the two. The signs of the age are the signs of the destruction of the temple. So there's a great tribulation at the end of this season, when the temple is about to come to an end, when Jerusalem itself is about to be destroyed. After all of those signs of those days, this is what will happen. The sun, the moon, and the heavens are described as being shaken. Now, one commentator takes a look at this, and he notices there are certain things, certain words that Jesus uses, like immediately. When you see this happen, immediately this will happen. These signs will happen, and then immediately the destruction of the temple. In other words, his view is it makes it impossible to see the signs that Jesus gives attached to anything other than the destruction of the temple. Why? Well, this is not only important, it's very biblical. It's very Old Testament-esque, and this is where we're going to go for a few minutes, where Jesus goes. An epical judgment is about to take place. The temple is about to come to an end, and a new temple is going to be built. The sacrificial system of the law is about to come to an end because the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God is about to be fulfilled. An old order is about to come to an end, and a new order is about to be started. A new epic is about to begin. Say it this way, you feel the force of it. Jehovah is leaving his temple. And just as he came, so also does he go. As he came to the temple, there was this cosmic display, if you will. Just like in the Old Testament, the sun and the moon and clouds and darkness and Mount Sinai and all these features, something very similar happens when he is leaving. It will look apocalyptic, literally like the end of the world. It will be described like the end of the world using Old Testament judgment language. But I'm about to quote to you from four different Old Testament prophets, and this is key. I know I'm making you work today. I had to do some work to get here, so now we're working together, right? In the Old Testament, we're going to quote from Joel, from Isaiah, from Amos, from Ezekiel. Okay, from all these prophets, similar apocalyptic language is used, but all of this language is used of earthly armies like the Babylonians and the Assyrians coming to invade Israel. And yet, when these armies come, language is used that says it's like the sun went out that day. or to use phrases that we use, it was like the end of the world, or to use another cliche phrase, the sky was falling. Well, the sky didn't fall. Those are figures of speech. And the Bible uses figures of speech all the time. So in Joel 2, you see an unnamed earthly human army invading, and the language that Joel used to describe them is though the earth was quaking and the heavens trembled. They were dark times. So Joel 2:1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Darkness, but there is a people filling up the skyline as though blotting out the sun. Like blackness, there spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Here's the point. An invading army came, and Joel described it as though the sun went out. An invading army came down the mountain, and Joel described it like an earthquake. The sun didn't go out. There wasn't an actual earthquake. These are called figures of speech, and it happens all over the Bible. Isaiah 13, all the ones, by the way, that I'm quoting from or alluding to are drawn from the language that Jesus uses in Mark 13. So Isaiah 13, 9 through 10, the day of the Lord is coming. Babylon was sent to make the land a desolation. And what does Isaiah say? Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So when the Babylonians came, did the sun go out? Did the stars actually stop shining? Or are those metaphors for great spiritual darkness? For that sense of hopelessness when all is literally lost? That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. When Edom comes, Isaiah 34, the host of heavens will wear away and the sky will roll like a scroll. Does the sky literally roll or is it a figure of speech? Are you with me? You're kind of with me. You're mostly with me. Ezekiel 32:7, again, alluded to by Jesus. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Did that literally happen? Did he blot out the stars? Did he blot out the sun? No. They're figures of speech of armies that were sent. Amos says something similar. Amos 8:9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon. That happened, the world would end. The earth would crack. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. What's the point? An army came, but the sun didn't crack at midday. The world did not end on that day. But in all of these texts, you find a common theme that when God comes in judgment, the language that is used to describe God coming in judgment is cosmic language, as though the sky were darkened out, as though the sun ceased to give its light, as though the stars themselves were folded up and covered, even the sky itself rolled up like a blanket. If those things happen once, the world as you know it would not still exist. They're metaphors for armies that God sends. So what is Jesus doing? He is describing the fall of Jerusalem like the end of the world, using the very same language of prophets of old that referred to the coming of the Babylonians, of the Assyrians, like the end of the world. This is the end of the old covenant. This is God leaving his temple, Ichabod. The glory is departing. This is why Jesus weeps and is also why Jesus teaches. Like other Old Testament texts, it sounds as though the world is ending even though the world did not end. And we often talk that way, don't we? We tell one another when we're going through something bad, what? It's not the end of the world. This guy isn't falling, Chicken Little. Okay? The Son of Man, however, is coming. He's coming in judgment. He's coming in the clouds. It sounds very much like the second coming, but this is his coming in judgment. He will rise from the dead, but he will come again to visit judgment upon Jerusalem. The blood of all the righteous prophets, from Abel to Zechariah, will be visited upon that generation. His coming in clouds, regularly used in the Old Testament as a symbol of divine judgment. At his transfiguration, there also he's seen in the clouds. His glory is his majestic appearance, not on the day of salvation at the end of the world, but the day of judgment when he came in 70 AD. Is referred to as the sign of the Son of Man coming. What is it? It is his coming in judgment. Zechariah 12 uses the same language. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn a great mourning, and they will experience a great lamentation, and desolation will come upon the house of Israel. Turn for just a moment over to Mark 14. You're almost persuaded. You are not far from the kingdom. But I need you to take this one more step with me on this point. Mark 14, verse 62, Jesus says something very similar when he is on trial. Mark 14, verse 62, hear the language very carefully. And Jesus said, when he's asked, look at verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." And you, not your great-grandchildren or somebody 2,000, 4,000 years later, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. When did he see that? When did that generation see the fulfillment of the things promised in Mark 13? This is clearly what we're talking about here in our text. You wonder, perhaps rightly, what is meant by the language here of angels coming to gather God's elect. Let's look at that for a moment. I believe it's in verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. It sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? And I get that. It sounds a lot like the end of the world. But slow down and hold on. At least notice that there are many places in the Bible where people sent with the gospel are referred to as angels of God. Matthew 11, 10, John the Baptist is referred to as an angel, an angelos from God. James 2, 25 refers to the spies that visited Rahab in Jericho as angelos, messengers, not heavenly beings, but earthly beings sent with a heavenly message. And this gets to the real point. After the destruction of Jerusalem, it's not simply the end of the temple and the end of Jerusalem. It's the beginning of the gospel age. It's the beginning of the Great Commission, where the gospel does what? It goes to the ends of the earth to gather the elect. This is why Jesus says, stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And then he says, flee. When persecution comes, and you see the church beginning to flee in the book of Acts when persecution comes, but as they go, the gospel is going with them. It's not simply the end of the world. It's actually the beginning of the world to come. gospel messengers are heralding the gospel to the four corners of the world. The elect are being gathered. The destruction of Jerusalem begins the gospel era, if you will, the transition point in history. God's chosen people are being gathered from all the ends of the earth. This brings us then to the fig tree. Not the very final point of the sermon, but we're close. The fig tree. It's a big deal to me, and should be to you, the way this section about the temple is bookended with fig tree and fig tree. The illustration on the way into the temple, and then the summary with the same illustration on the way out. The parable, the lesson of the fig tree. The interesting thing about the fig tree is that most trees in the ancient Near East here that we're describing are evergreens. They bloom year-round, but not the fig tree. The fig tree not only blooms only in certain season, it blossoms late spring, signaling its fruit in late summer. It's perfect for what Jesus is trying to do. He's saying to the disciples, you know how to tell the weather. You know how to tell what time of the year it is. You can look around at your animals. They know when a storm is coming. If you lived in the Midwest and had farm animals, they know when a tornado is coming before anybody else, don't they? Right? You can look at certain trees, and it'll tell you something's up. Spring is coming, right? Something's up. Fall is coming. Jesus is saying, look at the fig tree. Learn its lesson. When you see these things, these signs that he has just given beginning to take place, when you see an army beginning to surround Jerusalem, Luke 21, it's time for you to duck and run. It's time to go. These signs signal the judgment of Israel for crucifying and rejecting the Messiah. It was the sign of the times. It was the sign of God's judgment. That's why the fig tree comes at the beginning, judgment on the temple forecasted, and at the end, judgment on the temple summarized. It is literally a bookend of a section regarding Jesus' teaching about the destruction of the temple in those days. So what comes next after those days? Verse 32. Look at that for just a moment. But concerning that day, see the difference? But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels or heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now I'll come back to that. I just want to say one thing about it now. That language there, but concerning in Greek, is a very consistent and clear way of changing subjects. It is a subject shift, not simply a vocabulary shift. Is it a grammatical shift in subject? It's kind of like, well, you know, this happened the other day, but about what happened last night. See what we did there? We were talking about this, but we just switched to that. But concerning that day is a major shift from the destruction of the temple to what they conflated that with, the end of the world, the return of the Son. One has an abundance of signs, but this one, Jesus says, there's no sign. You just be ready. And that, in many ways, leads us now to the few lessons that we want to take from the text today. What is Jesus giving us in this section? Well, before you turn all this too quickly into something that really is designed to address issues of this day, don't skip over what it meant for the disciple in that day, when the temple still stood, and legitimate questions, what do you mean, and when will this happen, were asked. Why did Jesus give it to them? He was giving them practical warnings against two things, false teaching and false hopes. Judgment's coming, and there are people that are going to rise up claiming to be me, and Jesus says, don't buy it. And those same false teachers will say to people, don't leave Jerusalem, it's all going to be okay. And Jesus is saying, don't buy it, don't listen to them, run, literally, save your life and your family. What is the consistent command? And I'll really press this home even more next week. But what is the consistent command, the imperative, running through the text? Be on your guard. Be ready. Stay awake. One of the great problems, and I mean this sincerely, one of the great problems with these almost dizzying interest in eschatology and just the way that's gotten so kind of crazy over the last handful of decades is the way people have gone so feverishly looking to the news and the weather and to world events for signs that the thing Jesus says most clearly is almost lost. Be ready. Stay awake. Be on your guard. Watch out for false teachers. Watch out for bad theology. Avoid last days craze. When is Jesus coming back? When he comes back. That's all I've got. That's all he said. Let no one confuse you. Not Scofield. If you remember the old Scofield Bible, it was in many ways a significant departure from the church's teaching on eschatology. If you go back and do like the long nerdy read, people did not talk that way about the return of Christ. Scofield came out and not only said some pretty interesting, if not confusing things about eschatology, he also said in that context that people in the Old Testament were saved by works and now they're saved by grace. You have a little problem with that? I have a gigantic problem with that, and you should too. Hal Lindsey, all the stuff that came out, late great Planet Earth, Harold Camping, and other people trying to read the signs of the Bible and confusing people, of shipwrecking people's faith or church membership and other things. That's exactly the sort of stuff that Jesus is saying, watch out for. People confusing the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem with the second coming have confused and led many people astray. But if you are still confused, and this is where we move now towards landing the plane in the next few minutes, if you are still confused and every other verse in this chapter to you makes your head spin, there is one that is just as simple, clear, and reliable as anything else. And it's Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You may be confused, but Jesus is not. Your pastor may be confused, but Jesus is not. The world may be confusing. The signs or lack thereof may have you confused. If all in this world becomes just a dizzying blur, a cacophony of way too many competing voices, here's one voice you can listen to. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not his words. You can trust Jesus. And you can trust his word no matter what happens to heaven and earth. No matter what happens to Jerusalem or any other state or any other country in all of history, you can trust him above everything that you see and every other voice that you hear. This is what Jesus means elsewhere by building your life upon his word, and the one who does is like one who builds his life upon a rock, but those who do not build their lives upon the sand of the seashore. And what's the problem with that? Is that that sand is always moving. And if you build on the sand, so will your life. It will wash away with the tide. But if you build on the rock of Christ's word, your life is firm and your hope is truly secure. Say it differently. Nothing created by human hands is eternal. But the word of God is. So is your life built on that which is eternal? Finally, the gospel, which of course we need. Why is Jesus given this teaching? Why is he warning them? Be on guard, be awake, be ready. Watch the signs. When you see this stuff start to happen, get out of town. Don't stay around. Don't listen to false teachers. Don't buy the lie. Why is he saying that? To save lives. Human lives. Physical lives. But that's not his greatest concern. His greatest concern was to save souls. For there is another temple of which he spoke that would also be destroyed. Another temple of which he spoke that would endure the judgment of God. Another temple which was himself. And his purpose to come into the world was to be that sure, final, everlasting temple for the people of God, that we might not simply be told to flee from something, but to flee to someone. Jesus came to save sinners. He came not simply to bring judgment. He came to endure judgment. And you could run from Jerusalem and live a little bit longer and still die. But if you ran from Jerusalem and by faith ran to Jesus, even though you die, you live forever. Where are you running? To whom are you running? Jesus' destruction, his destruction, his body, is the greater event and is the only chance of being saved. Years and years ago, I remember going to a beach, and a guy rode past a handful of us as we were about to go surfing. This was in Huntington Beach, where anything can happen. And in Huntington Beach on a Saturday morning, a guy flew past us on a bike, and he said something I have not forgotten, and I was not a Christian then, but I still remember just the impression. This guy rode past, and he shouted out, "The end is near. Repent and believe." But in a certain sense, that is correct. There's more to the gospel than that. But for those who stand on this side of the destruction of the temple, the end is near. Repent and believe. Are you ready? Do you understand the purpose of Mark 13? Do you understand the answer to the disciples' question, when will this take place? Do you understand how it is that God rules the world? It's not by his temple. It is by his Son and by the word of his power. Heaven and earth, beloved, may pass away, but his word will never pass away. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we ask that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in your sight. We also recognize, O Lord, that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. How easy it is to, even with good intentions, wander to the left or to the right. It's my hope and prayer, O Lord, this morning that the things taught and preached would be faithful to your word. It's also my hope and prayer that the Spirit who gave these words would continue to guide us, that we might understand them and rightly apply them to our lives. In many respects, O Lord, the chips are down. Any day, Jesus might return. He makes that very clear in his word, and our posture is to be very clear. We are not only to be ready for him, we are to tell others, almost with a sense of urgency, the end is near. Repent and believe. Lord, help us to find hope in what the Savior has done for us. Help us to find purpose in what the Savior has called us to. And help us to find assurance, peace, and rest in the fact that he who gave his life for us will deliver us unto himself, and that for all eternity. Through Jesus our Savior, we pray. Amen.